All right, welcome to the first session of our beginnings class. We're going to be looking at the first chapters of Genesis in our class this morning. You've got both a guide for today that's on the table back there, and then one that you can take home with you in the coming week and look over in preparation for next Sunday's class. So take a copy of each, and then we urge you perhaps to stick your copy for next week in your Bible so that you can remember it. Another thing is, if you want to keep the guides as a kind of commentary for yourself on the first chapters of Genesis, then you want to get yourself a three-ring binder. They're inexpensive, and you can put the sheets in that and your notes with them and have that for the future. This is an exciting class. Genesis is the very heart of the Christian faith. If you were growing up in Jesus' day, you could, as a youngster, not as a small youngster, but as a teenager, let's say, or a young man in your 20s, get one of the scrolls from the Ark, it was called, in the synagogue. The scrolls from which God's word were read. And study that yourself. But you could not take the scroll that had the first three chapters of Genesis. You needed to be 30 years old and fully an adult for guys. 30 years old before. Now, God's word didn't command that. That's just what the children of Israel did. They thought that those chapters were so important that before you were fully an adult, you needed to sit down with somebody else and study these portions of Scripture. So we're going to look at them. We don't have any age qualifications, but you from the first chapters of Genesis, you get an understanding of yourself, of the world around you, your relationship with other people, and especially and most importantly, your relationship with God. Everything about that is in the rest of the Scriptures is in the first four chapters of Genesis. And so after Genesis, after the first chapters of Genesis, in fact, after that is simply a spelling out of the themes that are set. So we get an understanding of who we are, what's our relationship with God, and all of these things that are really important in our lives. So we've got some introductory material. Let's go rapidly through that, and then we'll get into our study of the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. So, all right, the title. We can go quickly on some of this. In Hebrew, the title is Bereshit. It's the first important word in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. It means it's the very first phrase, in the beginning. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which was a translation done sometime before the Savior was born in that period. The Greek word for beginning is the word in which we get in English, Genesis. So it's whether it's Greek or it's Hebrew, it's the same idea. Beginnings or history of origin. And that's exactly what the book of Genesis is. It's a book of beginnings. All right, so theme and message is the next part. Think of all the beginnings that are right in the first chapters of Genesis. The beginnings, heaven and earth, light and darkness, sea and skies, land and vegetation, sun, moon and stars, sea and air and land animals, human beings made in God's image, the climax of his creative activity, sin and redemption, blessing and cursing, society and civilization, marriage and family, art and craft
and industry. So that's a lot of things that are right in the beginning. And we already pointed out how the book of Genesis is foundational to the understanding of the rest of the Bible. People don't get the beginnings. They don't understand in the Christian church today, in particular, Genesis chapter 3. And because they don't understand that very important chapter, the story of the fall into sin, then we get all kinds of confusion in doctrine and teaching. So, Genesis is a book of relationships. The first chapters describe all the important relationships that exist between God and nature. That's chapter 1 to the first three verses of chapter 2. Then the relationship between God and man, that's in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3. And the relationship between man and man, that's chapter 4. That's the story of Cain and Abel. Although that chapter is also about our relationship with God. And, you know, it's not exactly laid out. We should have an understanding of how extraordinary Genesis is. There are other creation myths in different civilizations. The Babylonians had the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is about creation, but especially about the flood. And people look at Genesis and they say, well, that's just a Hebrew version of that. Well, I'll tell you, if you pick up any one of those, the Epic of Gilgamesh is the most famous one, but if you pick up any one of them and you are reading it, you will have the impression this is a story that somebody made up to explain the beginning of the world or the great flood. When you pick up Genesis, that's not the feeling you get at all. Instead, in Genesis, we see the story of the actual beginning of the world, and it's just as meaningful to people who live in the 21st century as it was for the people who lived in the 15th century BC when it was written by Moses at the time of the Exodus. That, by the way, is a fact that you want to remember. Genesis 1 was not written at the creation of the world. It was written by Moses at the time that the children of Israel left Egypt. But it is entirely different. There is nothing in ancient literature that is at all like the book of Genesis. It's like Psalms, too. I mean, people don't read things that are 3,000 years old. Genesis is 3,500 years old. But today, 3,000 years old, that gets you to Homer. Nobody reads Homer. In college, maybe, high school, you're not picking up Homer to guide your life or direct your way of living. Most of you probably never read the Iliad or the Odyssey. And you didn't miss a whole lot, yeah, right?
Have you looked at some of those other accounts? It'd be interesting if you did to just kind of just briefly explain.
Yes. I don't want to try and off the top of my head recall them. One of the ones, for instance, that was popular among Native Americans is the world's on top of a large turtle. You know. Things like that. I mean, you're reading this and you're saying, oh, well, that's interesting, you know. But when you read, I'll maybe look up some things. I'm gone this week. I'll try and remember that, George, and see on the internet. You could get some copies of some of that stuff. You might, everyone has access, or most of us have access to the internet. I can't remember the names, what names are given to them. The Epic of Gilgamesh is one. But there's all kinds of things that have been discovered, you know, written on clay tablets or written on scrolls. So that's an interesting question. But this week is not going to be a good one to figure that out. all right. But they're very interesting. Okay. But now let's talk about the book of Genesis. It is indeed extraordinary. It's written in the midst of a world of polytheism. The Canaanites in the land of Israel, the Egyptians, and everyone around them worshipped essentially nature and all had multiple gods. Here comes Israel, aggressively teaching there is one God who is the creator of all and the redeemer of all.
But I think that's at the heart of the whole thing, because most religions of the world were mythology. And even the people that adhere to those religions will tell you that it's mythology and that it changes with the cultures and changes with time. And you don't have a blue shirt on. You have a red shirt on. Mm-hmm. The reason you have a red shirt on is because I feel that way about it. And in our times, we look at it that way. And that's the way everybody, and if we would understand that those other, that's the way those other people, and that's the way our world today thinks.
Oh yes, that's very true. There are a lot of things that are true. For instance, most of the world's religions are in general very accepting of other ways of looking at things, because they're basically the same religion. You know, there's really two religions. One that says God came into the world and created it and then redeemed it when it fell. That's Christianity, of course. And then there are all the other religions which propose different, a little bit different here, a little bit different there, maybe sometimes even a lot different, but all having the basic idea that this is what you do, because it's based in man and it's based on culture. Those are very true things. Christianity is prickly and difficult. The children of Israel had trouble during their entire history because the people of Israel didn't like to be prickly. They didn't like what the prophets were saying, you know, worship the Lord and Him only. You know, why can't we just be like everybody else? I mean, they're all, the Egyptians like their gods, but they don't think the Babylonians are nothing. You know, and here comes Isaiah to say that, oh, all these people are carrying their gods around in wheelbarrows, you know, because they aren't really gods.
How many churches today say the Athanasian Creed?
Well, liturgical churches do.
But that particular creed spells out one God in its entirety, mm-hmm. and everything's based on Jesus Christ. And that is, and we, and I don't if know you, how long that's going to be acceptable in this world.
Oh, well, don't be too. You're living in the midst of a world here in America that doesn't know what a creed is. There are whole church bodies that don't believe in creeds.
Right.
But all the Eastern Orthodox churches confess that creed. All the Catholic churches do, and many Lutheran churches. But you're right. It's certainly in our culture, it is not the going thing. Yes, and you'll notice if you were in the first service, or if you're in the second service, notice in the Athanasian Creed the exclusivity. If you don't believe this, yes, you're going to be lost. Right. The other religions of the world, you got nutcases. I mean, like, the Muslim religion is really very tolerant in its theology. Now we're running into this combination of church and state that becomes a real problem, and it is a real problem. But nevertheless, these religions recognize that, well, they're doing their thing in that culture and we're doing our thing in our culture, but basically it's the same. Here's what you do. You do good things and God will care for you. And Christians get caught up in this. They believe that, Mohammedans worship God too. You know, if Isaiah were standing here, he'd say they're carting him around in a wheelbarrow. And he's not going to go for that. And compromise was always the problem that the children of Israel had. So here comes Genesis, and Genesis is aggressively monotheistic. And it's more than that even, but it's aggressively monotheistic in a polytheistic world. Many gods, without any question at all, it rejects atheism, the idea that there is no God. Agnosticism, the idea that, well, we can't know. The very first words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I don't know if that's true. Well, maybe you don't know that that's true, but that's what the scripture says. And that's what Genesis teaches and believes. And finally, it rejects pantheism, which was part of the ancient world's religions. And that is that God and nature are one. So pan, all, God is in everything, and so forth. We'll see as we study the first chapter of Genesis that Genesis rejects pantheism. The world is not God. God is not in the world. God created the world. So those are some of the things. It teaches that the one true God is sovereign over all that exists, and that by divine choice he often overturns human customs, traditions, and plans. You have to go a long, long ways into the scripture before, in the genealogies, which are very important because the woman's seed is going to be born, the woman's seed who will crush Satan's head, is going to be born as a human being. But you'll go a long, long ways before what the world thought should be the person it would go through, and that's the firstborn. You're way out of Genesis before there's any firstborn who is in the line of Jesus. It shows us how God makes covenants with his chosen people. And the whole idea that God would come to us where we are instead of us figuring out who God is and creating a God. That's the book of Genesis. God reveals himself. It describes the tension between a sovereign God who rules over everything and the free will he gave to his highest creation. Pastor Tackmeyer referred to that in this morning's sermon, free will. We'll be talking about that big time in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. Genesis establishes the need for redemption through blood sacrifice right off the bat and directs how it should be done. It contains the first promise of a Savior, the oldest that we know, you will crush his head, his heel, but he will crush your head. That's God's promise in Genesis 3. The oldest and most profound definition of faith. That's chapter 15, verse 6. Does anyone know that verse? It's a definition of faith.
Abraham believed in God.
Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Well, in order to meet God's requirements, you have to be righteous. We're not. But faith is counted as righteousness. So that's that definition. We won't get to that. We won't get that far in our study, but it's there. Genesis introduces the sacramental way the Creator deals with his creatures. This is another basic concept of the scripture that American Christians who are Protestants don't get. And what is the sacramental view? The sacramental view of everything is that God reveals himself in ways that we understand. And it's right from the beginning. And it goes, for example, when God created the world, how did he give the gift of life?
He breathed.
Yeah, but that, okay, so he created Adam and Eve, but how did he intend to continue that? How is he going to continue life?
Through math.
No, yeah. See, you're not sacramental. Come on, you're Lutherans. You're sacramental. He did it with a tree. Now, how spiritual is that? There was a tree of life, and you ate from the tree, and your life continued. Suppose God wanted to give you the knowledge of good and evil. What in the world does he do? He makes a tree. Well, how godlike is that? God ought to act in some spiritual way. See, but the problem with spiritual things is that we don't understand them, and they can be whatever anybody makes them out to be. See, the guy in the bicycle helmets and white shirts with the little elder sign, they come up to your door and they say, well, how do they know that the Book of Mormon is really God's Word? You know what phrase they'll use? It's the burning in the heart. That's from the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You know, the disciples, were eyes were hell. They couldn't they didn't recognize Jesus. Jesus didn't want them to. And but then when they saw him in the breaking of the bread, that's sacramental, but in the breaking of the bread, then they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? Well, you know, this spiritual, how are you going to argue if you're Catholic? Let's say you're a really good Catholic theologian. You really know Catholic teaching very well. And Catholic teaching says that God reveals doctrine not only in the scripture, but through the church. 1950, Mary didn't die. She was assumed into heaven. Now you're arguing with these Mormons, and they're saying, well, God showed us that the Book of Mormon is a way. Another testament. Well, how do we know that that's wrong? Well, the Catholic theologian says, my Holy Spirit is better than his Holy Spirit. Lutherans say, the Book of Mormon is not the scripture because the scripture says it isn't. That's why. And there's no other doctrine. Forget this spiritual stuff. Forget the burning in the heart. The burning in the heart that the disciples on the road to Emmaus felt came from the Word of God. Jesus was opening to them the scriptures. So we're not dependent on some spirit. Why is my spirit better than anybody else's spirit? God doesn't leave us in limbo like that. He comes to us where we are in ways that we understand and which cannot be confused. Everybody knew what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. Now, I suspect, well, we'll talk about that later on. Let's not get into that. That's coming up. Okay. But that's what sacramental is. God comes to us in human ways.
You mentioned pantheism.
Miriam's one of our visitors. We're good to have you, right? I know you are.
Isn't pantheism the root of humanism, which is what we suffer from so much now? Because if humanism looks at everyone as being good, as being basically good, and pantheism looks at everything as if God is in everything, including us.
Yeah, they go together very well. I think that humanism is its own peculiar duck. I'm the center of the universe and everything is judged by me. Well, there were pantheists who said everything is judged by the way God reveals himself in nature. The trouble with God revealing himself in nature is you make a mistake, you pay. If you swim up the Sacramento River, you may not make it back. And God sorts out the gene pool that way,
And when you watch National Geographic,
some of those cute little zebra colts don't make it. They get eaten. That's the lesson of pantheism. And now we're going to tell ourselves, well, it's different for us. Sure it is. You know, not by your theology it isn't.
All right, so there are all kinds of things. This idea, we'll talk about this when we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the sacramental view of things. What was the first sacrament after the fall into sin? Yes. Yes.
And how did he do that? He killed animals to provide the clothing that Adam and Eve had fixed for themselves. Piglets sewn together. God said, "You're not going to solve your problem of fear. I'll do that, and I'll do it through the shedding of blood."
Well, just imagine how shocking it was for Adam and Eve to see God kill an animal. But in the shedding of blood, and then that goes to the story of Cain and Abel immediately thereafter. But that's all ahead of us here. Interesting stuff. It tells us of God's plan to restore his creation and describes the main themes of that plan. In Genesis 1, you need to see the wonder of God's creation, because then you know how much we lost by our sin, but you also know the wonders that lie ahead, because God's in the process of putting this back together again. Let's look at some unique features. We've got to be careful with time. Genesis is divided by Moses into toledos. That's the Hebrew word. It means something like accounts. That's the way it's usually translated. So there's the account of the heaven and the earth. There's five of them in the first 11 chapters, a little bit, not quite through the 11th chapter. And that's the period from Adam to Abraham. And then there's five that deal with Abraham and his descendants. Okay, you can read that. We'll go on. Numbers begins the fascination with numbers that marks the entire scripture. The children of Israel reflect, God is the one who's behind this, the book of Genesis. Does God love numbers?
Yeah.
How do you know? Okay, you can see it in the Bible, but you can also see it in nature, can't you? The world, you can launch a satellite, a space shuttle, and you can figure out how to make that meet the
space station.
This is, not the satellite, the Earth station. Yeah, what is it? Is that the right word? I can't think of it.
Well, it's destination, where it's going to go.
Yeah, but you can figure it out, because everything goes according to laws. You can figure out exactly when you have to launch it, and by George, the two of them are going to be there. You can get within at least radar or visual sighting, and then you can center in. But otherwise, it's all done by computers. Where is the computer first introduced in Genesis? Huh? Very early on.
Creation of man's mind.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. On the switch on your computer, what does it say?
On and off.
No, it doesn't say on and off. It says one or zero in most cases. Maybe they're getting more computer friendly, so they say on and off. But the whole of the computer operates by the laws created in verse 4, that there's either energy or there isn't. Those are the two possibilities. There's not a third. That's it. That's all there is. All right. Numbers. There are seven words. Let's do the things that are obvious. Seven times in Genesis 1, God says, and God said, or Moses says, and God said. Seven times God saw that it was good. Seven times, again and again, God repeats these things. Each after its own kind. There are seven words in the first verse in Hebrew of Genesis 1. There are 14 in the second verse. Now, that might be a coincidence. I don't know. But that seven is the foundation of the whole of the scripture is indisputable. Other numbers are introduced. We can talk about some of these as we go along. For those of you, what two numbers make seven? I always ask this question, is familiar to many of you.
4 and 3.
Yeah, 4 and 3. You can say 5 and 2 or 6 and 1. But almost everybody, if they haven't heard this before, will say 3 and 4. 3 is the number for God. 4 is the number for
the earth,
the four corners of the earth. So 7 is when everything is the way it's supposed to be. That's the number for the covenant that God makes with his people. Other numbers, 10. 10 is the number of all of something, and it's combined with other numbers. There were 70 descendants of Noah's sons. 7 names in the genealogy of chapter 4. Various 7s in the flood story. 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine in Egypt. You remember Joseph's dreams. 70 descendants of Jacob, and then 12 and 40. 12 are the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the number of the church, and 40 is the number of a spiritually significant period of time. Children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. 40 is a generation. So those numbers are interesting. Also interesting, the parallel themes in the first 3 chapters of Genesis and the last 3 chapters of Revelation, those parallel themes are no coincidence. We'll talk about them as we go along. So we just marvel at the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that men who wrote it spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, now let's look at the scripture. Now, there are all kinds of things that we could say about Genesis by way of introduction, but I think that just is me droning on. Let's get into the word itself. Genesis 1:1-2:3, chapter 2, verse 3, is the introduction to the entire book of Genesis and to the whole story of mankind. And the first two verses of chapter 1 are the introduction to the creation of the universe. And that's what we're going to look in at. We're going to bring in verse 3 briefly for a particular reason. But basically, we're looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We have to see the wonder of the creation God gave us and how he went about giving it to us so that we can understand the enormity of the loss our sin has caused and the wonderful restored creation that God has in mind for those who trust Jesus as their Savior. If you want to know what heaven is like, the best view, and God can decide to do things differently, but there's no indication that he will, you can look at Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And there in the Garden of Eden, you will see what God had in mind and what he's going to restore. The words and thoughts of Genesis 1, chapters 1 to 3, are really large. And also, and maybe especially, the words of verses 1 to 3 are very large words. These are big concepts. They take us out of our own little kingdom and show us the wonders of a kingdom that was lost, but that God is working to restore. Being a part of that is the only idea big enough to give your life to and for. Let the Spirit of God stretch the horizons of our mind using the most powerful thing in existence, the Word of God. That's a concept that we're about to meet. So let's take a look at the beginning. What 3 things are created in verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2 are obvious, 1 you have to figure out. What 3 things are created in verse 1? Yes, Steve.
Beginning,
yep,
and the...
Well, what is the beginning?
Beginning of time.
Time. Right, you got the tough one, and then
Heavens and the earth.
The heavens and the earth, right. Okay. Well, we got a question coming up. What's the difference between the heavens and the earth? What, for Moses is writing by God's inspiration for the people of the Exodus. What did the heavens and the earth mean? What is that? What do those words describe?
Heavens would describe God's domain and the earth would be our domain.
Nope. One, you're half right. The heavens do not describe God's domain. But the earth does describe our domain. Yes, Carl?
Is it the earth is what we stand on and the heavens are everything above?
Everything else, right. Now, in the scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, you have to realize what the heavens are. Most of the time, when John sees a vision in the heavens in Revelation, it isn't where God dwells, unless the context absolutely tells you that. He's seeing this vision in the sky, in the heavens. And here, the heavens, where does God dwell? God is not part of creation, and he didn't create heaven, meaning the place where God dwells here. So what we have is what the people in Moses' day would have thought. The earth is what you see, and the heavens are everything else. Now, did they know about Andromeda, or the Milky Way, or light years? No, but even though God was describing it in words that fit their time, they also fit our time. That's what I was talking about when you look at these myths. They're clearly for that time. That's it. They don't have any meaning for us. But these words have meaning for all time. Moses said things in terms that the people in his day would understand, but they hold deep truths that don't change. And it doesn't make any difference how far advanced science gets. It still fits, if it's true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, now we get to the verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What are the four things in that verse? That verse tells us four things. What are they? Name anyone.
Formless.
We'll end up with four.
Formless.
The earth, when it was created, had no shape.
Empty. Well, it's covered with water.
Okay, it's covered with what? Well, that's... we need a little bit more there. But somebody said it's empty. No content. No content, no shape, two other things.
Darkness,
three things. And the fourth is?
The Holy Spirit.
Is?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters. So water is fundamental, isn't it? And when you get up in space, and we get pictures from back there, it's the wonderful, what earth?
Blue
earth that is striking to people who have been up there, because 3/4 of the earth's surface is covered by water. Water is critical to life. The rest, elsewhere in the scripture, we see an explanation of that. 2 Peter 3:5. You can look that up if you like, but I'll just read it. But they deliberately forget, those who don't want to listen to God's word, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now you have to be careful what when you translate something into English, then it's meaning may become more vague or less vague, but it's going to be changed. That God created it out of water doesn't necessarily mean that he made everything from water, but that the earth came out of water. Well, you know, the whole earth is covered by water. So we have to be careful with the what Peter says, that we don't say more than he says and say exactly what he says. But think of those things. So three things. The first two, formless and empty, are an outline of the rest of the chapter. Because what God is going to do is, on the first 3 days of creation, he's going to form by gathering and separating. But he's going to form. And in the last 3 days, he's going to fill. It's empty, so he's going to fill it. Yes,
Did, at the time that he created the heavens and the earth, did he also create water?
Apparently. I think we need to say that, sure. Because the earth was created out of water.
Which kind of gives you the impression the water was there first.
No. Well, what do you mean, was there first compared to what?
Compared to the rest of the creation.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's absolutely right. It wasn't there, though, beforehand. Yeah. You know, so God made everything. That's that. Yeah, right. Sure. I think that's, we have to say that. Yeah.
Don't we also have to make clear that the word create means to make out of nothing, so that nobody can say that God just use the material.
The word create does not mean make out of nothing. Where'd you get that?
Probably confirmation.
Did God create man?
Yeah.
What did he make him out of?
The dust of the earth.
The dust of the earth. So we got to be careful to say what the words mean. However, the word for create is only referring to what God does. I mean, we create a piece of music, for instance, and in a sense that comes out of, the things that we create come out of nothing, don't they? Not out of, when you take something and put it together, that's, although we use it for that too, you know.
Right, we use existing materials, but we come up with an idea that supposedly
yeah.
No one
else. All right, well, that's the English word. The Hebrew word simply is God's unique making of things. But to say unequivocally that it means to make something out of nothing, that's true right here, but it's not true of Adam, so we just need to be cautious. I don't think that's a wrong idea.
Right, but we want to make sure that nobody thinks that God just used materials.
Yes, that's what I mean that by that's not a wrong idea. So in confirmation class, you weren't being taught false doctrine. It's just that you need to, when you study God's Word, it's the Word that's important. Everything that the Word says defines things. We don't get to put our own ideas, and we often do that. And we do, well, we have a tendency to do it anyway. I mean, that's welcome to human beings, you know. Yes?
But going along with what she said, he did create Adam from nothing because he created the earth is like the first step to the second step.
Yeah, but he created.
But he didn't just say.
He created Adam out of the dust of the earth.
But he created the dust.
Well, okay, but dust aren't human beings, you know. Well, the basic point is not wrong. This is God's unique thing. It starts with God, and you're right. It doesn't have another source. But we just need to take into account everything that the words say. I had the same concept. And then I'm reading this very carefully and I think, oh man, that doesn't fit here. He made him out of the dust of the earth. So my only point is that it is very important to hear what the words say, not what your preconceived notion is, or what you want it to say, or, you know, just you have to come to the Word and hear it and let God speak, because it is the most powerful thing on earth.
Well, I hate to hit keep hitting the same nail, but I mean, you go to the test tube babies. They have test tube babies, but they didn't create the test tube babies from nothing.
No, nobody said they did either.
Well, some people claim they did, but they start, you know, because they just created this, you know.
The people doing it don't think that.
Well, how do you know?
Because they take sperm and they take an egg.
Yeah,
they. Yeah, right. Yes.
What does the word beginning mean in the way that's in Hebrew?
It means the same thing as in English. It's the beginning. And so it's the creation of time. Because what was there before?
Well, but I mean, isn't that an assumption?
What's an assumption?
That's where our time began. First time. There could have been another time.
Or no time. Okay, but the Bible is written for us.
Yeah.
So the beginning means time. He created our time.
It's our beginning.
Yeah.
But, you know.
It's the earth's beginning, right, too.
But Moses is writing this in God's behalf. I mean,
sure.
He's pointing to God, the creator. Anything to do with creation has to have a creator. And that's what Moses is pointing to.
Yeah, and that includes time.
Right.
So, in the beginning. Now, I don't know that you necessarily want to assume that verse 1 is a completed thing, and then verse 3 is the next thing that happens. You see how we use time? Verse 1 is best understood simply as the theme of the chapter. This is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're about to see it. Now, when this began, the earth was formless, empty, dark. The word hover is very important. We use that word to talk about helicopters. But hover is what a mother hen does. It's brooding. And so she hovers or broods on her eggs because life is going to come forth. That's the picture. So everything comes from God. So the Holy Spirit is here. Where is the Father?
He's in the Holy Spirit.
He's there too.
Well, are you assuming that he's there too?
He's in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, but let's look at the word. Where is the Father?
Where says God created?
So the word, isn't it interesting that we often, when we speak of God, we think of the Father, don't we? Now, clearly, God can be the triune, and God and is. I mean, you know. But the Son and the Spirit are related to God. So the Spirit of God. And Jesus is the Son of God. But the Father is not spoken of in the same way. So oftentimes, I think it's perfectly legitimate. In the beginning, God, and that is the Father. Now, are we saying that's the Father and not the Son and not the Holy Spirit? No, not necessarily. But clearly, the triune God is present. We haven't gotten to the Son yet. Okay, so but get this, Steve.
I have a note from I think it was Pastor Berenger that the God in there in Hebrew was a plural.
Yes.
So that it incorporated the Trinity.
Yes. Yes. That's a good point. It does incorporate the Trinity, and we're going to see very quickly. Let us make man, and you have this plural concept, which you can argue is a plural of majesty, because, like the king says, we decree, meaning I decreed. But there is no plural of majesty elsewhere, you know. So if this is the plural of majesty, then why, in all the other majestic things we see of God, don't we ever see the like let us, you know, it's clearly a statement of the Trinity. We reach that conclusion. That's a good point. All right, but get this idea of the Spirit of God hovering over the water. And then Peter says, by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So the Holy Spirit is, in the Scripture, the source of life. And starts here. So he is brooding like a hen. And from this is going to come this incredible creation of God. And who's next on the stage? Yes. Jesus. Yes. And God said, verse 3. That really is the next section, but we've included verse 3 at least briefly here. That's where we'll start next time, but we've included it briefly here because here is the third person of the Trinity. Well, and God said, that's Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that from John chapter 1, don't we? In John chapter 1, I know a part of it by heart, but I better not go too far, I'll misquote. So let's just read that. John chapter 1. Oh. Okay.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah, and it's what goes after that that I'm thinking of. Through Him, He was with God in the beginning. Now, John isn't just happened to start his gospel the same way that Genesis began, in the beginning. I mean, he's evoking for us the creation of the world. In the beginning was the Word. So that can't be part of the world, can it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And so we see in Genesis then that when God said, that's Jesus. And so, just think of how big that concept is. The most powerful thing in the world, God said, let there be light, and there was light. What is light? What is God creating? Come on, physics students, what is light?
It's a form of energy.
Yeah, it's a form of energy. It's not a form of energy. It is energy. That's not to say it's a form. It is energy. God is creating energy. I'm thinking ahead. We'll stick with where we are. So the most powerful thing in the whole of God's creation isn't what He does with His hands. It isn't, in a sense, what He does with His mind. Does God have a mind? What is that? See, these are human anthropological terms. It is what God says. Well, let's get that concept. So, the way that God relates to the world is through Jesus. Because when the world is formed and filled, it's Jesus. And God said, let the earth bring forth. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So all of these incredible things are happening through the Word. So we don't ever want to get away from the Word. That's how you know God. That's how God works. So we just had Pentecost. And we got all kinds of people who believe that God works, the Holy Spirit works immediately, without media, without means. You know, the media are the ways that you get your news. That's the way we hear that word. The means, newspapers, magazines, television, cable, broadcast, whatever. Those are the books. Those are the medium through which you get the news. Well, God isn't limited to a media, is he? See, and you want to say, no, he isn't. Well, far be it from me to limit him to anything in any way, but he limits himself. He comes to us through the Word. He created the world through the Word, and he continues to come to us through the Word. That way, you can't have this Mormon comes up and say, well, I felt the burning in the heart, so my new another testament of Jesus Christ is as good as yours or is in addition to yours. No, because God spoke and he finished speaking. We live in the last days or the end times. Those are both biblical phrases. There is nothing more to be revealed. You think when Jesus came, there was something else? I mean, God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's Jesus. When Jesus comes, that's it. So Mary didn't get assumed into heaven. And, yes,
Eric. This might be a silly question.
No.
If God spoke, let there be light, what language is he supposed to use?
I don't know. Well, it makes us think about words, doesn't it? I don't know. Vasudev, Charlie. I suppose we could assume it was Hebrew. It was God's favorite language, clearly. Even when you get into the New Testament and the Holy Spirit inspires in Greek, he doesn't think in Greek. He thinks in Hebrew.
But he had to speak a language, right?
Well, I don't know. I don't want to dismiss your question. That God would speak in a language, but I don't know what to say about that. I do, though, want to stick with words. And I think that to separate the words, let there be light, from any word that we can understand, I think is a mistake. But when you ask the question, this is not a silly question, what language did he speak? You know, I'm limited. I just don't know what to say. But I don't want to separate God speaking.
Right.
Yeah.
It's
right.
Almost as though his speaking was for mankind. Because speech is characteristic.
Well, and because Jesus is the Word of God. Throughout the Scripture, God's way of dealing with human beings is through Jesus.
The ultimate mediator.
The ultimate mediator. Yeah, very good, yes.
I think the only thing we can say is he's talked in God's language. He didn't speak in Hebrew because Hebrew hadn't been invented yet. And he, as far as man is concerned, he didn't speak in Greek or any of that stuff. No language. We have the story of the Tower of Babel, in which there were languages, different. God imposed different languages on people at a much later time. So languages, as we know, didn't have anything to... so it was just God's language. That's the only thing we know. But Moses writes this thing many, many years later, and after Hebrew had been invented. And
I am not separating the language of the Scripture from Genesis 1. I'm not going to do that. You can logically say, I won't argue with any of the logic that you said. Yeah. I just want to maintain the idea that God speaks in words, and we're talking about communicating with human beings. That God spoke a different language when Adam came than he spoke here. There isn't enough here to decide. You can only go with what the rest of the Scripture says. And the Word of God is incredibly important. And anything that plays that down is not coming from the Scripture. It's coming from my reason. Yes, Eric.
It's almost as though God's act of creation by using speech, which is a human
thing.
Characteristic. It's almost his first act of grace.
Yeah. Yes, I think all of these things are true. And my goal was to get us to see how fundamental God's Word is. And when we meet people who, I've talked with people who believe that there is the then word, meaning what the Holy Spirit said through the Scripture, and the now word, that's, you've heard people say, well, God told me that I should start a church or something like that, You always want, you want to sit down with these people, well, when did he tell you that? How did he tell you that? Exactly. Precisely how. And pretty soon we find out that it's very vague. It was a feeling, and now we've got God dealing with feelings, and I'm at sea. Are my feelings better than your feelings? So we're going to continue.